So the reading this morning is taken from the book of Proverbs, chapter 12. I'm beginning to read at verse 13. An evil man is trapped by his sinful talk, but a righteous man escapes trouble. From the fruit of his lips, a man is filled with good things, as surely as the work of his hands rewards him. The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. A truthful witness gives honest testimony, but a false witness tells lies. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue lasts only a moment. There is deceit in the hearts of those who plot evil, but joy for those who promote peace. No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked have their fill of trouble. The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. A prudent man keeps his knowledge to himself, but the heart of fools blurts out folly. Diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in slave labor. An anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good. Let's open in a brief word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come before you in praise and in worship. We ask that you will make us receptive to your words and that you will help us to understand what wise words are. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. If you've been with us during the last few weeks, then you'll recall that we've been looking at wisdom using the book of Proverbs. And today we come to wisdom with your tongue, or wisdom with words, as it were. Now, let me say at the outset that standing here speaking about words makes me feel like an amateur knife juggler who, while spinning six razor-sharp blades in the air, is saying to the congregation, don't play with knives because you'll cut yourself. So please forgive the cut fingers and the multiple amputations you will undoubtedly see as I go about using words for the next 30 minutes or so. Words are undoubtedly one of the most powerful gifts that God has given us. They can utterly destroy and they can wonderfully build up. Let's see if you recognize these examples. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at a table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. I have a dream. I'm sure you recognize that quote. It was Martin Luther King, steps of the Lincoln Memorial on the 28th of August, 1963. The next one may not be quite so familiar. Our people have never been more united than today. The Lord of the universe has been so generous to us in recent years that we bow in gratitude before a providence that has permitted us to be members of such a great nation. We thank him that along with those in earlier and coming generations of the German nation, our deeds of honor may also be recorded in the eternal book of German history. Adolf Hitler, December the 11th, 1941, in his speech to the Reichstag, in which he declared war on America. That children saying of sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, truly is nonsense, isn't it? Words build up and they destroy. They change people's lives, and the examples I've quoted are just two of many in which the words of one man have changed history. They're examples of the truth in Proverbs 18:21, where it says, "The tongue has the power of life and death." And even in our humdrum lives, they have a very profound effect, don't they? It just takes a few words. "Will you marry me? You're amazing." "You're an idiot." Not for coughing. "I'm really sorry, but she died last night." Words are powerful and they change lives. So it's important that we understand the fundamental reason as to why that is. Why do words have such a profound effect on our lives? It's also important that we understand how best to use words, how to ensure that our words build up and that they don't destroy, how best to be wise in what we say. So we'll look at the why, and we'll look at the how, as always, under three headings. First, we'll look at the power and the mystery of words. Then we'll look at the fact that wise words are God-centered. And finally, we'll look at the fact that wise words are other-centered. So firstly, then, the power and the mystery of words. Now, on one level, it's really obvious, right? Words are powerful because they're the means we use to convey a message which will inform, a message which will deceive, a message which will encourage, a message which will have any number of effects on you, the hearer. They'll trigger circuits in your brain, they'll change your point of view, and they'll change your behavior. It's self-explanatory. But that doesn't answer the fundamental question of why. Why is it that way? Why do we, of all species on the planet, have this power and this ability? So keeping your notice sheet in Proverbs 13, turn to Genesis chapter 1, at the very beginning of the Bible. Reading from verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." Look at verse 6. "And God said, 'Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water.' So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so." Verse 9, "And God said, 'Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear,' and it was so." Verse 11, "Then God said, 'Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds,' and it was so." And so it goes on, "And God said, and God said, and God said." Go to verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" Verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." The reason why words are so powerful, why they can change your reality, is this. God is a speaking God. He is a God of words, and you are made in his image, in his likeness. That means that God gave you certain of his characteristics, of his attributes, when he created you. He's a spiritual being, and so in part that's how he made you. He has a will which he can exercise, and so therefore do you. And he does so many times by using words, a characteristic and an ability which he has given you. The reason that words are what they are is that God is who he is, and he has made us what we are. Creatures in his image. So it should come as no surprise that words have the power they do. But there is a mystery to this as well. Please turn to John chapter 1, page 1063. I did warn you. page 1063. Reading again from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We don't have the time to look at, or frankly, even the ability to really understand, the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. But for the purposes of this morning, please note that Christ is the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, who became a man who died to save us from our sins. Yes, but he is also the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, the one through whom that creation account in Genesis 1 took place. He is the eternal Word made flesh. He is God incarnate, who was there in the beginning. God spoke creation into being using words, and Jesus Christ, the Word, was the one through whom all things were made. Words are powerful because we're made in the image of a speaking God, and the ability of words to effect change in us is at least in part rooted in the mysterious fact that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is the one through whom the speaking God made everything, including you and me. Let me put that simply. God used words. He created us. We use words. Therefore, they change things. Which then begs the question, how would this God, in whose image I've been made, even though I'm a fallen sinner, want me to use words? How would he want me to be wise in my use of words? And that's our next section. Wise words are God-oriented. Let's just remind ourselves of what wisdom is. A few weeks ago, Nick preached on the call to wisdom, and he summarized it by saying wisdom really is just two things, very simply. Firstly, it's a very practical way of life. It's not some high and mighty secret knowledge that only the so-called elite have. It's a very practical way of life. And secondly, it's a matter of thinking God's thoughts after him. And that makes total sense. If you're created in God's image, then thinking or speaking wisely means thinking how God thinks and speaking how God speaks, right? Now let me make one thing clear before I carry on. God is good and kind, and he makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on all men, regardless of whether they have faith in him or not. He likewise gives all men the ability to be wise to a greater or a lesser degree, regardless of whether they have faith in him or not. Look at Proverbs 12, verse 23, where you should have that notice sheet. A prudent man keeps his knowledge to himself, but the heart of fools blurts out folly. That's true for all men, regardless of their faith. It's usually wise to keep your mouth shut rather than blurting out an opinion. That's a universal truth. It stems from the fact that the wisdom that God has, he has given to all men to a greater or lesser degree. Wisdom is something that God, in his grace, has extended to all men to some extent. But that is not all. Let's look at how Proverbs starts. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the beginning of wisdom. Having true wisdom, saying wise things, is dependent upon being in a right relationship with this God that created you. It all begins with the fear, with the honor, with the respect of the Creator God. That's what it means in our passage in Proverbs chapter 12, in verse 13, when he says, an evil man is trapped by his sinful talk, but a righteous man escapes trouble. Wise words are words that bow the knee to God. They're words that place him on the throne of our hearts, and they're words which honor God above all else. They're words which are accepted by God because they're uttered in our faith through Christ, who mediates on our behalf. Those are truly wise words. Those are words which are God-centered in their ultimate intent. They're for His glory, they're for His honor. They're not for our glory and our honor and our reputation. Do you want God, who created you in His image, to consider your words as wise? Well, then, you first have to be in a right relationship with Him. Wise words are God-centered. But they are also other-centered. And here we'll spend a bit more time. Now, Proverbs, if you're at all familiar with it, obviously deals with a very wide range of characteristics, right? It talks about motives and circumstances and consequences of our words. Far too much for us to cover in a 30-minute sermon. So for this morning, we need to be selective and we need to frame all of that wisdom about words in some way, to distill them into a few guiding principles. And we'll do that by applying a golden rule. Use the New Testament to explain the Old. So, flick across to Ephesians chapter 4 on page 1175. Now, there are many New Testament passages which speak to us about speech, but for this morning, we'll stick to Ephesians 4. Now, Paul's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. He's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ, and he's talking about how we should treat one another. So, beginning at verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul's emphasizing the fact that as believers, we're all part of one body, and we must therefore, in humility and gentleness, bear with one another, put up with one another, and maintain that unity we have through the Holy Spirit by being at peace with one another. To be blunt, it's a heartfelt plea from Paul to put yourself second and to put the other people in this room and beyond first. To be other-centered. And Paul's giving us an application of Proverbs 12, verse 20, which says, there is deceit in the heart of those who plot evil, but joy for those who promote peace. There is joy for those who promote peace. What does that mean in terms of our words? Look at verse 25 of Ephesians 4. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. God's wisdom is really practical. Paul is saying that if we are one in Christ through the Spirit, which we are, and if we're concerned to live lives which are worthy of our calling, which I'm sure we are, then we must be humble. We must be patient. We must bear with one another. We must speak the truth. We must ensure that everything we have to say builds one another up and does not destroy. Ephesians and Proverbs are telling us that wise words are other-centered, not self-centered. Now, as I said, other-centered words in Proverbs have a vast number of characteristics which these passages highlight. But this morning, we'll look very briefly at just three of them. Other-centered words are words that pause. They are words that heal, and they are words of humility. So first of all, they're words that pause. And there's quite a few verses in Proverbs that speak about engaging your brain before you engage your mouth. So look at verse 16 of our passage today. A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. Verse 23. A prudent man keeps his knowledge to himself, but the heart of fools blurts out folly. And also 18, verse 13, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. All those sayings emphasize the fact that to build others up, to bear with one another in love, means that you need to pause before you speak. You need to take time before you respond to something which annoys you, before you try to impress with your knowledge, before you try to answer before listening. You need to pause and not always speak in haste. And in this age of email and tweeting and Facebook and Snapchatting and sending vines and texting, I think I've covered them all, It's more true than it has ever been. And if you don't know what some of those are, please refer to your local friendly teenager. We have a myriad of immediate channels at our fingertips in which to globally blurt out folly and be complete fools. Just over 2 years ago, I was given a new role at work. I currently work for a large IT company, and one of our clients is Barclays, and I manage the Barclays account for the organization I work for. Now, when you get a new role like that, this is just over 2 years ago, it's important that you build the right relationship with the executives in your customer organization so that they buy more stuff from you. Okay, so one bright Monday morning, I went off to meet a lady by the name of Sarah English. Very senior in Barclays, was a good meeting. We had a good discussion. We got on very well. And the following morning, I got on a plane and I flew off to New York for a set of meetings. And that Wednesday, I was sitting in our New York office with Chris, and Chris is one of the guys on my team. And we were told that an important meeting we had that Friday had been postponed to the following Monday. So I had to stay over for the weekend, right? Would have been silly to fly back and forth and so on. So I had a wonderful idea. I said, right, Sarah, my wife, has often said that she'd love to join me on a business trip. So in my jet lag condition, I pull out my BlackBerry and quickly send her a text. I have to stay over. We'll be in a nice hotel in New York. Why don't you fly across and join me for the weekend? I select Sarah and I press send. Unfortunately, the BlackBerry, in its infinite wisdom, auto-selects the first alphabetical Sarah in the to field, which is Sarah English, not Sarah Payne. And off the message went at the speed of light. And you can do this around the BlackBerry. You can't stop the bytes from flying out. I know. I wanted the earth to open up and swallow me. I said, Lord, now, come, please. This would be a good time. Chris, seeing my face, says, what's wrong? What's wrong? I should never have told him. Because he became a helpless, paralytic mess, lying on the floor, laughing at me, too consumed with phoning his wife, Amy. Well, what are you doing? I have to tell someone. You do know I'm doing your performance appraisal. I don't care. I have to tell someone. I'm sitting there panicking. What do I do? The question soon became moot because, ding, a reply arrived. You want to know what that reply said. I've never seen this congregation so attentive before. Nobody is dozing. Fortunately, all it said was, I don't think this was meant for me. ... That was a wise, considered response to a very hasty message. I called her, I explained. She thought it was very funny. Not as funny as Chris or you did, but she thought it was very funny. Wise words are words, texts, emails, tweets, snaps, and vines that are not sent out in haste. They don't blurt, they're carefully considered. Wise words are other-centered, they are words that pause. But secondly, they're also words that heal. When Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 29, that our talk must be helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen, he's echoing what you find in Proverbs 12, verse 18 and verse 25. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. An anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind or timely word cheers him up. Other-centered words are words that build up according to the needs of the hearer. I actually resigned recently from work. I start a new job in January. So the last few weeks have been really frantic with multiple interviews and so on. Now, I've been looking for another job on and off for a few years, but to no avail. But fortunately, the good Lord in his mercy, I think as recompense for what had happened before, decided it was time. And by last week, I had a few options open to me, options which weren't entirely clear. And I was obviously a bit anxious about the decision, so I decided to call somebody in church who I knew would be able to help because he's in the same industry and because I really value his perspective. And we discussed it for quite a while. He listened a lot. We threw it back and forth. And towards the end of the call, he said something which made a huge difference, although he probably didn't even realize it. He said, I'm clear on what you're hoping to get out of, but I'm not clear on what you're hoping to get into. I'm clear on what you're hoping to get out of, but I'm really not clear on what you're hoping to get into. It was forthright. It was kind. It was helpful. It was insightful. It was simple. It was wise, and it gave me a shot of clarity. It eased my anxiety. It helped me to step back, and it helped me to make a decision. It was timely. It was a word in season. It was other-centered. The tongue of the wise brings healing. An anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. I was cheered up by that one remark, or built up, to use Paul's words. A word that heals means being aware when someone is anxious and saying the right thing at the right time so that their anxiety fades, not worrying about what they'll think of what you have to say, but worrying about their need, listening and not just waiting to speak. So wise, other-centered words are words that pause, they're words that heal, and finally, they are words of humility. There are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. The word fool appears 63 times in the book, an average of twice per chapter. When you discover something like that in the Bible, you take note, because it's a signal to pay attention, stupid. The word fool in the Bible has nothing to do with your education, with your knowledge, or with your intellect. It is essentially to be the opposite of wise. To be a person consumed by self-sufficiency, by self-fulfillment, by me, me, me. To be consumed by pride. It's also to be a person who is obviously, expressly, and manifestly indifferent or hostile to God. Adolf Hitler was a fool. Richard Dawkins, for all his intelligence and knowledge, if I may be so bold, is a fool. Look at Proverbs 12, verse 15. The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to him, or listens to advice. And just turn over to Proverbs 18, verse 2. A fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. I love the directness of Scripture sometimes. He delights in airing his own opinions. A fool is someone who believes his opinion is the only right one. He's someone who doesn't listen to advice, especially about God. He's someone who takes great pleasure in sounding off. He's someone who, as South Africans would say, is a legend in his own coffee break. But Paul, in complete contrast, like we saw in Ephesians 4, calls us not to be fools, but to be completely humble and gentle, to be patient, to bear with one another in love. He calls us to be kind and compassionate to one another, to forgive one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. He calls us to put others before ourselves and to be other-centered. And in Ephesians 5, verse 21, he very directly and very succinctly says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, in what we say as well as in what we do. And that's a very, very brief look at three characteristics of wise words. They're important, they're a godly ability which is gifted to us, they're powerful, and they are mysterious. Wise words are words which are God-centered, and they're words which are other-centered. They are words that pause, that heal, and that are spoken in humility. And they are words which elude us when we are godless fools whose only interest is our own glory. Malcolm Muggeridge, talking about how he previously had been very clever and very contemporary and very elitist in his words, wrote this. He said, "It is painful for me now to reflect the ease with which I got into the way of using this non-language, these drooling non-sentences, conveying non-thoughts, propounding non-fears and offering non-hopes. Words are as beautiful as love and as easily betrayed. I am more penitent for my false words than for false deeds." And I sympathize with that, because it's hard. It's hard to know the right word for the anxious. It's hard to know when to pause. It's hard to know what to say to heal. It's hard to be humble in everything that falls from our lips, because we're guilty sinners. And like Malcolm Muggeridge, I suspect most of us have got very good reason for saying that we're more penitent for our false words than for our false deeds. But fortunately, in Christ, the Word of God incarnate, made flesh, We have both the ultimate solution and the ultimate example. If you look at the words of Jesus, then you quickly realize his words are always words that pause, that heal, and that are humble. There's nothing rash about what he says. There's nothing harmful and piercing and foolish. There's no arrogance. There's no pride. There is only frightening insight and divine wisdom. When he meets the Samaritan woman at the well, knowing that she has had five husbands and is now living with a sixth man, he doesn't rant off at her about the sin in her life. He asks her for a drink of water. And he talks to her about her eternal thirst. And then he simply says, "Please go and fetch your husband." And it all comes out. When the rich young man says, "I've done everything the law requires of me to get eternal life," Christ turns to him and he says, "Give everything you own to the poor, and eternal life is yours." Because he knows what that man's true God is. In the face of the most intense temptation, provocation, and evil imaginable, Jesus doesn't get on his high horse and say, "Do you know who I am?" He simply, humbly, and with the utmost authority, quotes scripture and sends Satan on his way. When he's in front of Pilate, and the chief priests and the elders are questioning him and accusing him and abusing him, he takes the ultimate pause and he says nothing. And it's a terrible silence to their condemnation, not to his. Because he's saying, "I've said all that I'm going to say." That same Jesus, that Word incarnate, is the mediator for our sins. He's the mediator for your inept words of thanks and praise. He's the one who has the words for Peter and Andrew when he just says, "Come, follow me." And that's what he says to us. It's what he says to you and me here now. If we want our words to be wise, to be other-centered, if we want them to be God-centered, then we must follow him in faith. And then we will see how he covers our words and our deeds and makes them acceptable to God. And then, like Paul says in Ephesians 5, we can, with his help, strive to be imitators of God as dearly loved children, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God, but only if we follow him. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the gift of words. Thank you for the ability you've given us to communicate with one another to some degree in the way that you do with words. Forgive us when we speak too hastily, when we harm instead of healing, and when we are proud fools. Forgive us when we destroy instead of building up. Make us more like your Son, who always knew what to say, when to say it, and always knew how to say it. We ask and we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, that the meditation of our hearts and the words of our lips will be acceptable in your sight. Amen.